10 days of waiting. The thrust of our lesson this afternoon is going to be in Acts, the first chapter. In fact, it's going to be a little bit of a study in the first chapter of Acts. We don't have a PowerPoint, so this perhaps is a good opportunity, if you want to turn to your Bibles, to follow along as we go through the first chapter of Acts, because that's where we will be spending most of our time this afternoon. We want to start out by reading the first three verses of Acts chapter 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, we believe that the author of the book of Acts was most surely Luke. Now, Luke himself was not an apostle, but he was certainly a follower, a disciple of our Lord, and was very close later on to the Apostle Paul and spent many years with the Apostle Paul in his ministry. One of the reasons why we believe that Luke was the author of the book of Acts is the statement that he makes in the first verse, where he speaks of a former treatise or a former writing to this individual named Theophilus. And if you go back to Luke, the first chapter in the third verse, the writer, who we believe also was Luke, references this recipient again of Theophilus. So the recipient of the book of Luke, as well as the book of Acts, evidently was this individual whose name was Theophilus. Now, Theophilus is not mentioned anywhere else in the scriptures, in the New Testament, other than Luke 1:3 and Acts 1:1. Yet we believe that he was perhaps probably a Gentile, given the name Theophilus being a Greek name. And certain commentators suggest that he was a Roman official of perhaps some authority, and may have actually been a later convert to Christianity prior to the time that Luke wrote his gospel and actually wrote the book of Acts. So it would have put that well past the AD 36 time frame when Cornelius we consider to be the first Gentile convert. It also has been suggested by a few commentators, though we can't prove it by scripture, that perhaps God even used Theophilus, being perhaps a Roman official and maybe a later disciple, that God may have used him to help preserve these two critical writings of the New Testament, the book of Luke and the book of Acts, until they later on became part of the New Testament canon. And, you know, when we think about this, and as I thought about this, where would we be without these two writings, the book of Luke and especially the book of Acts? Without the book of Acts, we would have none of the history of the early church. We would have the epistles, but we would not have this detailed history of the first 30 to 35 years of the early church. So very important that these writings were preserved, and perhaps Theophilus was used. By the way, the name Theophilus in the Greek means friend of God. So we just leave that comment with you. You know, also in these first three verses, Luke, the author, refers to the fact that he had previously recorded in his gospel things that Jesus did, things that he taught, as well as his commandments and his instructions to the apostles, both prior to his death and in some of his resurrection appearances, which are recorded also in the book of Luke, chapter 24. And of course, here in verse 3 of Acts, the first chapter, he speaks of these appearances as infallible proofs that have been recorded not only by Luke himself in his gospel, but of course by others of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and then of course much later, the Apostle John, who we believe did not write his gospel till near the end of the first century. Well, finally, in verse 3 of Acts, the first chapter, Luke sort of brings this matter to the current moment in time, so to speak, saying that these various resurrection appearances of Jesus had been occurring now for a period of 40 days. And as we will see as we go on through this chapter, this is now the setting in which Jesus is going to be ascending here very shortly, and in fact, we would suggest on this very day. And so the time frame of the events in the first chapter of Acts is this period of time of 40 days after Jesus' resurrection. And as we will suggest as we go along here, this period of waiting, we will say, was indeed a period of 10 days. And we're going to talk about that shortly. Well, continuing in verses 4 and 5 of Acts, the first chapter, Luke continues speaking of some of Jesus' instructions now at this final resurrection appearance. And so we read in verses 4 and 5, "And being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he," that is, saith Jesus, "ye have heard of me. For John the Baptist, truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence." And to make reference to this, if you go back to the last few verses of Luke 24, it is also recorded that Jesus had instructed the disciples to remain at Jerusalem because they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so here in Acts, the first chapter, verses 4 and 5, the risen Lord gives what are his final instructions to the disciples before his departure. "Do not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father." And of course, that promise was, "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence." Now, since Jesus had specifically mentioned here that the Holy Spirit would come upon them in only a few days, this raised what seemed to be a natural question in the minds of the disciples. And so we read in verses 6 through 8 the following. "When they, therefore, were come together, they asked of him," they asked of Jesus, "saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Now, from the disciples' standpoint, surely, so they perhaps thought, that since the promise of the Holy Spirit would soon come to them in only a few days, that now must be the time that the kingdom of Israel would be restored and reestablished, because the Holy Spirit would give them the necessary means, the necessary authority and power to assist in that reestablishment of Israel's kingdom. So Jesus' response to them, which, by the way, are his last recorded words given to the disciples face to face, his response was perhaps a little bit perplexing to them. Basically, he said it wasn't for them to know at that point in time the times and the seasons which God had put in his own power, and evidently this included the time of Israel's reestablishment. Now, as we look back on it, Jesus' answer was very, we'll say, was a very thoughtful one. Imagine if Jesus had told these disciples that it would be nearly 2,000 years before Israel's status as a nation would be restored. You know, such a statement to these non-spirit-begotten disciples could have been disastrous to their faith. And so Jesus simply said it was not for them to know some of these times and seasons. But there was another, even more important part to his response, which would be of great value to them in just a few days. He said, first of all, that the Holy Spirit would come to them and would indeed give them power. Now, it wasn't going to give them power to know all of the times and seasons, but it was going to give them the power and the ability to be witnesses to him. And notice how he expands upon the scope of this witness. And I think his expansion on this comes right down to our very day. He says, you'll be witnesses to me first in Jerusalem, then in Judea, that was the surrounding province, then Samaria, the neighboring province, which we recall Samaria at this time was a mixture. There were Israelites and there was Gentiles, and this was the remains or the remnants, we'll say, of the much earlier 10-tribe kingdom of Israel. And then finally he says, you will be witnesses to me to the uttermost part of the earth, all nations. You know, and it reminds us of Jesus in his great prophecy in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, where he says that this gospel of the kingdom would be preached throughout all of the earth before the end would come. And so Jesus here in his final words to his followers gives them, or beginning with them, gives them this commission to be his witnesses in the world that was surrounding them at that time and all the way down to our day, where we have the privilege and the opportunity of giving witness to the uttermost part of the earth. You know, perhaps they still didn't fully understand all of the ramifications of this, and we're sure that they didn't at this point. They perhaps began to sense that there was a great work in front of them, a work which would be connected with the receiving of the Holy Spirit, and of course, how true we know that was. And so we go on now to verses 9 through 11. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now here, of course, is recorded the ascension of our Lord, leaving the confines of this earth, never to be seen in human form again. And we believe that this was the same day, 40 days following his resurrection. Now, we're not going to go into detail on this particular part of the first chapter of Acts. We know that verse 11 is a study in itself in comparing the manner of our Lord's ascension, his departure, to the manner of his return. But that's not really the focus of our lesson at this time. A real focus beyond what we have already covered is going to be the last 15 verses of this chapter, verses 12 through 26, because it is in these verses, which we believe were the 10 days of waiting of our title, where we want to draw some lessons from and examine what the disciples were doing during this 10 days of waiting between the time of Jesus' ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Well, how do we know it was 10 days of waiting? I mean, we've already considered the fact that in verse 5 of this chapter, Jesus simply said, not many days hence, you would receive the Holy Spirit. And then we also know from verse 3 that the starting point of these days of waiting was 40 days after Jesus' resurrection. And so if 10 days is correct, and we believe that it is, if 10 days is correct, then their receiving of the Holy Spirit, which was what Jesus had asked them to wait for, would be 50 days after his resurrection. And so when we get to the second chapter, and verse 1, it says that the day of Pentecost had now come. And we know that in that chapter, that's the very next chapter, the Holy Spirit was given to the apostles, to the 11, and to those others that were with them. Well, still, we come back to the same question. How do we know that this was 10 days later? Or in other words, 50 days after Jesus' resurrection? Well, one way that we would understand this is through the meaning of the Greek word Pentecost, which means, appropriately enough, the 50th day. But we don't have to simply rely on the meaning of this Greek word Pentecost to convey the thought that this event was indeed 50 days after resurrection and hence followed this 10-day period of waiting after Jesus' ascension. We're not going to read the account, but if you go back to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, and look at verses 4 through 17, and we suggest that you refer to Brother Russell's comments in this particular passage of Leviticus, chapter 23, verses 4 through 17. Here we are given a record of the type, which includes specific date calculations for the Passover, for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the waving of the sheaf or handful of the first fruits, and another feast which took place 50 days later, in which all of the first fruits of their grain harvest, of Israel's grain harvest, were dedicated to the Lord. The Passover, this account says, occurred on the 14th day of the first month. And of course, we know this also from Exodus, the 12th chapter. The waving of the sheaf or handful of the first fruits of their spring grain harvest occurred 2 days later on the 16th. The day before, the 15th, began their 7-day feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then 50 days later from the 16th, or the waving of the sheaf of the first fruits, was this new feast, the dedication of all of the first fruits, which at that time was called the Feast of Harvest, or in some cases it is called the Feast of Weeks, because it is calculated based on 7 weeks plus 1 day from the 16th day of the first month. Well, these specific calculations found in Leviticus 23 correspond exactly, we believe, to the antitype with regard to Jesus' death on Nisan 14, his resurrection 2 days later on the 16th. Remember, he was in the grave parts of 3 days, part of the 14th, all of the 15th, and a portion of the 16th. And then 50 days later from the 16th, was this new feast, this now called in the Greek language the day of Pentecost, in which the true first fruits, the church, was dedicated to the Heavenly Father as shown by the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit upon his disciples. You know, when you go into the second chapter of Acts, particularly verses 5 through 11, you note that Jews were gathered from all over to celebrate the Jewish feast day, talked about way back in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. But the Heavenly Father used this same day to give an antitypical, to record this antitypical event of the day of Pentecost, the dedication not of a literal grain harvest, but the dedication of the true grain, the true wheat, the church. And so if we take both the Old Testament account and the New Testament record into combine them together, it is quite clear that there was this 10-day period of waiting between the ascension of our Lord and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And we might just mention in passing that, you know, according to Jewish reckoning, based on the date of our memorial this year being the evening of April 14th, that the date of our Lord's ascension this year would correspond, we believe, to May the 27th, coming up here in about 3 weeks or so. And the date of Pentecost will correspond, we believe, to June the 6th, actually starting the evening of June the 5th, going to the evening of June the 6th, according to Jewish reckoning. Well, we want to go back now and talk about these 10 days of waiting. What did the disciples do? Did they follow the Lord's instructions? Did they do those things to pass this period of time? Did they do things that we would expect those who were followers of Jesus to do in a sort of a waiting condition? Remember, they didn't know it was going to be 10 days. All that Jesus had told them that it would be not many days hence. But they surely must have been in expectancy. Well, as we read verses 12 through 26, and we're going to consider them sort of on a piecemeal basis, there were several things which they did during this period of 10 days, which we believe were very commendable, and which would have been in accordance not only with our Lord's instructions, but with what we would expect disciples of Jesus to be doing in a waiting condition. We want to start with verses 12 through 14 of Acts, the first chapter. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where their abode, and here's the listing of the 11 apostles, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. Now, this obviously is not Judas Iscariot, who is going to come up in our lesson here in a few minutes. This was another Judas, the brother of James, the son of Alphaeus. And verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And we might just observe, we're going to consider verse 15 in a moment, but in verse 15 it also says that all of those together were gathered there about 120. Well, I see two very commendable things mentioned in these verses 12 through 14. First of all, they did indeed follow Jesus' instructions to wait in Jerusalem. They obeyed. You know, it hadn't been too long before this, where in one of Jesus' other appearances back in Galilee, some of them, including Peter himself, were planning to go back into the fishing business. Here, though, there is nothing like that even suggested. They had followed the Lord's instructions, and they had gathered in Jerusalem. They had gathered in an upper room. And that sort of leads to the second thing that they were doing, which I think is quite commendable. It says in verses 13 and 14 that they were all gathered together. And what were they doing? They were gathered the scriptures say, in one accord, meaning unanimously, with one purpose, and that purpose was to be in prayer and supplication. I think that is very commendable. You know, they didn't know exactly what to expect during when these days of waiting would be over, other than the fact that the Holy Spirit had been promised, and that it would give them certain power, certain ability to be God's witnesses of Jesus. But the fact that they were in prayer and meditation, and that they were gathered together according to Jesus' instructions, was very commendable, and I think the Lord was pleased. Well, let's go on and read verses 15 through 20, because this is where it begins to get a little more interesting. Verse 15, and in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, and then it puts in parentheses, the number of the names together were about 120. And now here, beginning with verse 16, is what Peter says. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas. Now this is now speaking of Judas Iscariot, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch that the field is called in their proper tongue Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written, and this is still Peter speaking here, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric or office, what the word means, let another take. We want to focus on these verses for a little while and sort of peel the onion back very gradually, because there's a lot in these verses. But we want to start out by saying that the general message of these verses is pretty clear. The detail is where we kind of need to take it a little more step by step. You know, these verses in a general way focus on three things, all of which relate to Judas Iscariot. First, the former position that he had and his fall from that position as an apostle. Secondly, these verses focus on the death or the demise of Judas Iscariot. And finally, these verses 15 through 20 focus on what action might be appropriate regarding Judas' replacement. Those three things in a nutshell are the focus of these verses 15 through 20. But let's go a little deeper into their meaning. You know, in verses 15 through 17 that we read, Peter focuses on the fact that Judas had been numbered with the apostles, but he had betrayed Jesus, thus falling from his favored position. And in these three verses, Peter includes a veiled reference back to the Psalms, and even to Jesus' own words recorded the night before he died. And we're gonna refer back to both of those scriptures here in a few moments. Now, in verses 18 and 19 of Acts, the first chapter, which, by the way, most translations put verses 18 and 19 as a parenthesis between verses 17 and 20. So here is the parenthesis. In verses 18 and 19 is given some of the details, we'll say, of Judas' death, and harkens back to another account given in the Gospel of Matthew. And again, we'll refer to that again here in a few moments. And then finally in verse 20, Peter again refers back to the Psalms, and actually now not just to one passage, but two more passages from the Psalms from which he interpreted that it would be necessary that a replacement for Judas somehow be selected. Now, let's go back one more time to these verses. And we're gonna read them again in piecemeal form. Verses 15 to 17. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of his disciples and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry." This scripture that Peter refers to in verse 16, which Peter said was fulfilled through Judas, was most likely Psalm the 41st chapter and verse 9. And this verse reads, this is Psalm 41:9, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." Now, as Peter was thinking back upon this scripture from Psalm 41:9, he probably also thought back to Jesus' own words in the upper room the night before that he died. These words are found in John the 13th chapter in verse 18, where the Lord said, "I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." So Peter had picked up both on this direct quote by Jesus from the psalmist, and Peter realized that this plus the words from the psalm itself, Psalm 41:9, applied specifically to Judas. And so, as Peter says in verse 17 of our lesson, Judas had been numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now, going on to the second portion of these verses, what we call the parentheses, verses 18 and 19. Again, quoting again, "Now this man purchased," referring to Judas, "purchased a field with a reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch that the field is called in their proper tongue, Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood." Now this parentheses is basically a recapitulation by Peter of what is recorded in Matthew, the 27th chapter, verses 3 through 8, which is the record of the aftermath of Judas' betrayal of Jesus. Now, we're not going to read Matthew 27, 3 to 8, but we'll just summarize it. In these verses, Matthew 27, 3 to 8, following Jesus' betrayal and after Jesus himself was in custody, Judas Iscariot had second thoughts about what he had done. He brought the 30 pieces of silver which he had been paid back to the chief priests, hoping that they would take it back. Well, they refused. So Judas throws the money down at the entrance to the temple, and he went away, and he hung himself. The priests, knowing that this money that Judas had thrown down at the temple steps, knowing that it was the price of blood, it was illegal to put this money into the treasury. And so they used these 30 pieces of silver, which Judas had thrown down, to buy what was called the potter's field, to be used for the burial of strangers. That field, the potter's field, then became known as the field of blood, or Akeldama, as it is recorded here in Acts, the first chapter and verse 19. Now, finally, the third part of this portion here in Acts, first chapter, verses 15 through 20, is verse 20 itself. We'll reread that. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein. and his bishopric or office let another take. Here, as we mentioned a few moments ago, Peter goes back to the Psalms and refers not to one, but to two passages. The first phrase, let his habitation be desolate and let no man dwell therein, is taken from Psalm 69, verse 25, which says, let their habitation be desolate and let none dwell in their tents. You know, if you go back to Psalm 69, the entire psalm is basically prophetic of Jesus' first advent, and in particular of his enemies, of whom Judas became, in a sense, one of his chief enemies due to his betrayal. And so it is quite appropriate that this statement of Psalm 69 would be a reference back, would be prophetic of Judas, which Peter now quotes. Then the rest of Acts chapter 1, verse 20, which says his bishopric or office let another take, is given to us in Psalm the 109th chapter, verse 8, Psalm 109, verse 8, which reads, let his days be few, and let another take his office. Also, Psalm 109, similar to Psalm 69, is also largely prophetic of Jesus at his first advent and of his enemies, such as Judas. So when the psalmist says, let his days be few, we believe it is a prophetic reference to Judas and is picked up here by Peter in Acts, the first chapter, verse 20. Well, now that we've looked at verses 15 through 20 in a fair amount of detail, what can we conclude from the what we might say is the thought process of Peter and the disciples as they're thinking about what had happened to Judas and what perhaps needed to be done going forward? Well, they were attempting to find guidance from the scriptures, which to them was the Old Testament and what they had recalled and remembered of the words of Jesus, and as well as what they had personally witnessed themselves concerning what had happened to Judas. Now, the fact that they were looking back at the scriptures, looking back at the experiences that they had been involved with both Jesus and with Judas, we can't really fault them for doing this. They were doing all that they knew to do in searching the scriptures. Remember, Jesus had said in one occasion, John 5:39, search the scriptures. But as we know, and as they soon found out, there was more to it than just searching the scriptures. There had to be proper interpretations of scriptures. Focusing on the scriptures, we'll say, rather than focusing on going back into the fishing business, by way of example, focusing on the scriptures also showed that they were in a proper frame of mind, so to speak, for their upcoming experiences, which we know was going to start in just a few short days. They knew that it was important to refer to the scriptures. However, they did not yet have the ability, which would come through the power of the Holy Spirit, to always properly interpret the scriptures. However, even their recognition that a replacement for Judas would be needed, by itself, that was not an incorrect conclusion. However, it reminds me, you know, if you go back a few years, you might remember what Paul Harvey used to say. Here's the rest of the story, he would say. We want to go back now and read the rest of this chapter, verses 21 to 26, which is the rest of the story. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us, this is still Peter speaking on behalf of the group, Wherefore, these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go unto his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. You know, when we look at verses 21 and 22, here again, these disciples are reasoning the fact that, and thinking and believing that this individual who would take the place of Judas needed to be one who had been with them during the time that Jesus had during his ministry, and also had been witness of his resurrection. To the non-spirit-begotten mind, this seemed very logical. But what they did not realize at this point was that the exalted Jesus, the risen Lord, now a divine being, could reveal himself in a miraculous way to anyone, whether they had actually been with Jesus and the 11 or not. And of course, we know this is eventually what actually happened with the selection of Saul of Tarsus. You know, in short, Peter and the other apostles simply underestimated the power of God and underestimated the power of the risen Lord to take care of the matter themselves of Judas' replacement. Not appreciating this, the disciples felt that they had some mission in carrying this out. And so they appointed two, this Joseph and Matthias. Verse 24 says that they prayed. That's not a bad thing. But what did they pray for? He says, or Peter says, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. Do we detect something slightly amiss in that prayer? Well, I think we could detect two things. First of all, they limited in their prayer the Heavenly Father to two choices of their own. So they limited the Heavenly Father to their choices. The second thing that they did, which was amiss, was there is nowhere in their prayer where they said, not our will, but thy will be done. You know, perhaps if they had said just that statement, the Lord might have somehow intervened in the whole process and revealed to them that this was not to be his choice. But he allowed them to continue. And, of course, we know what happened. They gave forth their lots, as it says in verse 26. The lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. You know, we might wonder, though the account is silent, whether the apostles or whether the 11 waited any length of time following their prayer, perhaps wondering whether the Lord would somehow indicate whether this Joseph or this Matthias was to be the correct choice. Of course, neither of them was the Lord's choice. And so perhaps the apostles finally decided to take matters into their own hands, which they did, casting the lots. Well, in any case, this is the end of the account. And there is no record that the Lord or the Heavenly Father pronounced any special criticism on the 11. nor is there any indication that Matthias or this Joseph felt any animosity afterward. In fact, it is perhaps possible that Joseph and Matthias, being part of this 120, were actually recipients of the Holy Spirit just a few days later on the day of Pentecost. However, we believe that one of the ways in which the revealment may have come to everybody that neither of these two were God's choice as to the replacement for Judas was in the fact that the cloven tongues of fire, the gift of speaking in tongues or other languages, seems to indicate that this gift was only given to the 11. And we won't go into the details, but if you read the first 15 verses of Acts, the second chapter, it seems to indicate, though it does not state specifically, it seems to indicate the gift of the tongues or speaking in tongues only came upon the 11. And if that is true, that would have cleared up any confusion on the matter. Well, we want to just take this account and draw some final lessons for ourselves. You know, we have days of waiting in which our experiences sometimes may not seem clear, or that perhaps we only understand, as Paul says in another place, through a glass darkly or dimly. And so what lessons can we take for ourselves as things that we should do, and maybe some things we should not do in our days of waiting experiences? You know, like the disciples, and this is the first point, like the disciples, we should find ourselves, spiritually speaking, in the upper room, or to use the tabernacle picture, in the holy, the abode of the new creature. This will always be a positive starting place for us in any experience. Ephesians 2:6 says, "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." If we dwell in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in that upper room mindset, we will always be starting from the proper viewpoint in our experiences. The second lesson, in that upper room condition, let us seek the fellowship and the support of our fellow disciples, these other brethren that are with us, like the 120 that were gathered there together. They were gathered in prayer and in supplication. And so we too, as we are reminded in Hebrews, the 10th chapter and verse 25, we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting one another, so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And whether that assembling is in this fashion of electronically, or whether it is in, we'll say, the more preferred way of in person, we should not forsake the gathering of ourselves together, especially as we each go through the experiences of our days of waiting. Lesson 3, let us, as the apostles did, look to the scriptures for guidance in our waiting experiences, though being very careful not to restrict our interpretation of these scriptures to our own sometimes limited understanding. You know, let us be like the noble Bereans who received the word with readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily. But let us also realize, as the Apostle Peter later brings out in 2 Peter 1:20, knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private or is of our own private interpretation. Lesson number 4, as we wait on the Lord in the various experiences of our Christian walk, let us also remember with great sobriety the seriousness of our consecration and our standing before God, even as these disciples were reminded of the fall of Judas and its terrible consequences to him. 1 Timothy 4:16 states, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And very importantly, when we pray to God in our days of waiting, let us not run ahead of him. And let us not try to kind of do what the disciples did and answer our own prayer, or to restrict what might be God's choice in the matter. Let us always be of the mindset that Jesus had, not my will, but thine be done. Psalm 27 verse 14 says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. And wait, I say, on the Lord. And then finally, if there be such cases, and we all have them once in a while, where we have followed as closely as possible these steps of in our waiting experiences, and yet a decision is necessary, make the best decision that you possibly can, using the light and the understanding and the assistance of our brethren in prayer, using all of these tools, but also ask God to overrule if in some way our decision is not in full accord with his will. If we do all these things, we can't go wrong, because as Romans 8:28 says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. And so as we close our thoughts, we want to read one final scripture, a beautiful one from Isaiah, the 40th chapter, verse 31. And we're going to read this from the Amplified translation. Those who wait for the Lord, who expect, look for, and hope in him, will gain new strength and renew their power. They will lift up their wings and rise up close to God, like eagles rising toward the sun. They will run and not become weary. They will walk and not grow tired. And may the Lord add his blessing.